Well, tonight marks a significant move in our studies. We finished our series on the faces of love, and we're going to move into a verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John. And I'm super excited. And I know that in the topical studies that we've done so far, many of you have been kind of content to rely heavily on the PowerPoint slides. But I think for this kind of book study, I really want to encourage everyone to bring their Bibles. Because you're going to need to be marking words, drawing lines, making connections between thoughts and ideas all across this book. And if you do this from a practical standpoint, just really work the contents of this book in that way, it will come alive to you and be like doubly planted in your heart. In fact, as a matter of practice, just as you sit down to start studying the Bible, any passage of Scripture, it's always a good idea to attempt to answer the fundamental questions of who, what, where, when, and why. You may not be able to answer them all, but at least if you do some research and try to get your hands around, you know, at least some of them, they're going to really help frame the context of the passage and kind of the intended purpose of why the author was writing. So tonight, we're going to do just that. We're going to kind of explore and dive into the background and the overall dynamic of this book. And I think you're going to find that the Gospel of John is so much more than just a story. But God has supernaturally revealed himself in how the story is told, what details are included, and in the significance of things like numbers and names. It's almost magical, and it's just undeniably extraordinary. So let's start with the author. To our surprise, even though it says the Gospel of John, this book never identifies its author by name. It actually makes references to the author as being the disciple that Jesus loved. And he also makes reference to the fact that he himself was an eyewitness of the events that he wrote about. And the detail that he provides in some of the stories, you know, it gives us a good understanding that whoever was writing was an actual participant. And at the end of the book, he clearly states it in John 21:24. This is that disciple who saw these events and recorded them here. And we know that his account of these things is accurate. It's also interesting to note that the letters of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John that were sent to the churches, small little letters, also never identify the author by name. But the earliest church fathers uniformly attributed this material to the disciple named John, who was the son of Zebedee, one of the original 12 apostles, and part of Jesus' inner circle of three, the Peter, James, who's John's brother, and John. Now, a little bit about his background. John was a Jew, and he was a native of Galilee. And he was actually a disciple of John the Baptist prior to meeting Jesus. We get that in John 1:37. His brother James was also a disciple of Jesus. And when their names are listed together, James is always listed first. So we kind of have a feel based on culture that James was the older brother, John was the younger of the two. And here's the thing, they were both pretty apparently emotional and, you know, hot-headed, quick-flaring tempers. And one time in Luke 9:54, we're told that they asked Jesus if they could pray for fire to come down and destroy the Samaritan village that didn't welcome Jesus. They're like, let's do it, you know. And Jesus kind of nicknamed them the Sons of Thunder. And we're told that both James and John worked in their father's business as fishermen. And they were probably pretty successful because we're told in Mark 1:20 that they actually had hired servants helping them in their business. So they just weren't a couple of, you know, poor guys trying to make a living eating out of fish each day. And we're also told that John, for some reason, it's probably because of his family and, you know, potential wealth associated with it, were well known to the high priest of that day. We find that in John 18:15. Now, we believe that John, because of the whole way discipleship works and gathering together disciples, we believe that he was probably somewhere between the ages of 15 and 18. So he was a young guy, not this, you know, usually when we see pictures of the apostles and all those old paintings, they all look like pretty old, seasoned dudes, but these guys were all just a bunch of kids. Now, John is the only gospel writer who explicitly states for us the reason why he wrote. So in reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you kind of can presume what their intentions were based on what they said, how they said it, the differences that they conveyed, you know, in the various stories or their perspective and take on events. But John was straight up, and he told us his purpose, and it was twofold. In John 20, 30 and 31, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John wrote this book, first of all, to unbelievers, that they might have the evidence to believe that Jesus is the Christ, and in so believing, have eternal life in his name. For if John did accurately record the events that transpired in these few days that he wrote about in Jesus' life, it is impossible to walk away and conclude that Jesus was just a good man, a good teacher, or a spiritual person. Based on the hard evidence that John provides, he has to be divine. For since the beginning of time, it has never been recorded that a mere man could do the kind of miracles that Jesus did over and over again. John also wrote it for unbelievers, so that we, each of us, might have the evidence to believe that Jesus being the Christ must also be our Lord. It is not okay to just identify as Christians Jesus as the Christ or as the Messiah if he's not really our Lord. So John's writing compels us to be surrendered, to yield our lives to his will. And in so doing, we will find new life, not just eternally, here and now, a new beginning every day for how we are to live. As far as the when the book was written, opinions are split. We're not really sure. Some believe it was written around 85 AD, which would have been about, I don't know, shortly after Jerusalem was destroyed and about 50 years after Jesus lived. And others believe it's written around 50 AD, actually, before Jerusalem was destroyed. But, you know, the text goes both ways. It says things that makes you think one or the other, but it really doesn't matter. The key for us to remember is that whenever it was written, John wrote what he did under the influence, direction, and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told his disciples in John 14, 26, "But when the Father sends the counselor as my representative, and by the counselor I mean the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything and will remind you of everything I myself have told you." And that's why John was able to say with all confidence and just, you know, total surety that all that he wrote was an accurate account of these events in the life of Jesus. See, the Holy Spirit brought back to his remembrance the things that Jesus said and what he did, and so John accurately conveyed them to us. You're going to find that the style of John's writing is very simple. It's very easy to read. And what he does, though, he does an interesting literary technique. He relies over and over on contrasting figures to emphasize his point. For example, he contrasts light versus darkness, belief versus unbelief, life versus death, truth versus lies, love versus hate, the law versus mercy, obedience versus duty, evidence and testimony versus ignorance and blindness, knowing and recognizing him and not knowing and rejecting him, the will of God and the work of God, Jesus being fully man and fully God, Jesus being the Messiah and the Christ. All these contrasts are intended to evoke just powerful images and to pull us through each step of the way so we identify exactly what John is trying to say. And he wants them to impact us every time we read one. In fact, they are so obvious throughout the text that he wants you to pay attention to each of the details that shows in the story who's good, who's bad, who's light, who's dark, who's believing, who's not believing. It all comes very clear. And through these contrasts, he also wants everybody to take away this one principle. There is no middle ground. There's no list of three, okay? It was this versus that, these contrasts, okay? So you're either, he's saying, on one side, and you're supporting the work of Jesus and the will of God, or you're on this side doing your own thing and doing your own will. As Jesus himself said in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. No middle ground. And these points and all these contrasts make this point very clear. John doesn't even have to say it. He doesn't even have to point the finger. He just shows the comparisons. And it also is intended to show us how unique and splendid Jesus is, especially compared to, you know, the religious elite of the day. Most of the dialogue he has is with these religious leaders. So the contrast is like, woo, totally in your face. Now, John also recorded for us the many times where Jesus uses the phrase, I am. And this is something that is absolutely shocking, because it is a direct correlation to the name of God that was given to Moses on the mountain with the burning bush in Exodus 3:13-14. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God was declaring to Moses that anything he could ever imagine, God is. Anything he could never, ever need, God is the very provision. Anything he could ever hope for, God is. The culmination of all that could ever be, God is. Then lo and behold, Jesus walks around and uses this same name over and over again in making reference to himself. And he wants to communicate in no uncertain terms that he is the living God, the I am, the Christ, the Messiah. And you know what? This so angered the religious elite of the day that they were always trying to kill Jesus for making such claims. To them, it was blasphemy of the highest order. Jesus uses this name 20 times in the book of John. Sometimes it was used in connection with a metaphor, which was very unique to the Jewish experience with God. This is obviously done in an attempt to make a connection in their minds and in their emotions between Jesus and all these amazing stories that their mothers and fathers taught them about Abraham, about Isaac, about Jacob, about Moses and Joshua and David, and how God supernaturally intervened in their lives and provided for their every need. In other words, all of those miracles were just mere illustrations of how Jesus himself one day would come to earth and be the ultimate supernatural provision for all that we would ever need. Jesus also used the name I am, again, to make certain claims regarding who he is over and over. I am. And in one occasion, to boldly declare, again, with no confusion, that as God, he preexisted before all things. Let's look at the metaphors. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. John 6:35. Then the Jews began to complain about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. John 6:41. I am the bread of life. John 6:48. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. John 6:51. All those metaphors were connecting them to the wilderness experience and how God provided manna from heaven supernaturally every morning that sustained the Israelites for 40 years of wandering through the desert that had no food. Jesus himself was to be our bread. Then again Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8:12. As long as I am the world, I am the light of the world. John 9:5. This brings back to mind to every Jew the first words in the book of Genesis. And then there was light. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10:11. brings back stories of the Psalms and David caretaking for the sheep and what a shepherd would do for its sheep to protect their lives. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live." John 11:25. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14:6. And he said, "I am the vine, and my Father is the vine gardener." John 15:1. And then he makes a bunch of claims about who he is, not just in metaphor, but very specifically. Jesus said to her, speaking to the woman at the well, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you," referring to the Messiah in John 4:26. He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." John 8:23. "I told you that you would die in your sins, for you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he." John 8:24. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will realize that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but I speak these things as the Father instructed me." John 8:28. "Can you say that the one whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world is blaspheming because I said, I am God's Son?" John 10:36. "But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." John 10:38. "I tell you this now before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." John 13:19. They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus replied, "I am he." John 18:5. And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, let these men go." John 18:8. So over and over, Jesus uses this to make a statement about him being the Messiah, being the Christ, being one with the Father. Shocking. And then he makes the ultimate statement of his pre-existence, of him being not just the Messiah, not just the Christ, but God himself. Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." John 8:58. These are all powerful claims, okay, of Jesus saying he is the Christ. And to the mind of the Jew, none of this was masked. They didn't miss it, okay? They knew exactly what he was saying. And that is why they hated him with just the intensity of just the vilest of hates. And then if that was not enough, okay, all these I ams and all these claims, John hammers this point home to all the experts in religious studies. And he does it when he starts showing us the miracles that Jesus did. And it's interesting. We have in the New Testament 37 miracles recorded, individual miracles. John only tells us about 8. And keep in mind, the numbers of the miracles that Jesus could have reported, that John could have reported, were actually limitless, beyond the 37. Look at John 20:30. It says, "Therefore, many other signs also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." But John decided to tell us 8. 6 of them are actually unique to John. In fact, only 2 are recorded in the other Gospels, and that's the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water. Now, it's interesting. Why 8? Well, this number 8 also communicates the glory of God. It's very important in biblical numerology. It is actually the number of Jesus' name. But before we get to the number, let's spend a little bit of time staring at these 8 miracles. Okay? The first one, Jesus turned water into wine in John 22, verse 1. He healed a Roman officer's son at Capernaum, which is in John 4:46. He healed a sick man at the pool of Bethesda in John 5:1. He fed the 5,000, John 6:6. He walked on water, John 6:19. He healed the blind man, John 9:1. He raised Lazarus from the dead, John 11:1. And he arranged this extraordinary catch of fish in John 21:1. Now, in choosing to tell us about these 8 miracles, John demonstrates 5 points here Number one, Jesus' dominance over nature. In the way that he arranged this miraculous catch of, we're told, 153 large fish that would have normally just ripped the nets apart, they brought them in just fine. And the way Jesus walked on water. Number two, John's telling us about his dominance over religious tradition and even over the Jewish law itself. Because Jesus healed the blind man and the sick man at the pool of Bethesda on the holy Sabbath day, the one day of the week where no work was to be done. Number three, it demonstrates his dominance over the power of death. Jesus raised Lazarus after he had been dead and entombed for 4 days. Number four, his powers of creation. Jesus literally changed water into wine. And then he fed 5,000 men in addition to all the women and children who were following Jesus with just 5 barley loaves and 5 fish. Or actually, only 2 fish. 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And number five, these miracles demonstrate Jesus' ability to just defy all speculation or doubt about his absolute power. All he had to do was speak a word, and someone who was about 16 to 18 miles away in another town in Capernaum was healed. Jesus was at that time in the town of Cana. Now, I mentioned that the number 8 is also the number of Jesus' name. So I don't think it's a mistake that John chooses to only communicate to us 8 miracles. Now, in the Greek, just like in Hebrew, there is no number system per se. Instead, they use letters as numbers, and each letter is assigned a certain number. Thus, it's possible to take the letters of a name and add up the numerical value. This is called the grammateria. And in the Bible, you'll see that there are certain patterns of how these numbers have been used over and over again, which give us an understanding of kind of the mathematical way in which God communicates truths to us and communicates realities. For example, the number 40 is important because it indicates a time of trial or testing. The flood lasted how long? 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus wandered in the wilderness, 40 days. The Jews wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and Jesus was, out in the desert when he got tempted by Satan for 40 days. Now, another example is the number 3, which we know of as like the Trinity. Extreme significance. It represents divine perfection. The Godhead consists of the 3 parts, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father spoke from heaven 3 times regarding his Son. He showed up and said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." The tabernacle and the temple all consisted of 3 parts: the court, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. And then in the tabernacle, the Holies of Holies was a cube, a 10 by 10 by 10. And in the temple, it was also a cube, but it was a 20 by 20 by 20. So that number 3 is very significant. Again, divine perfection. Now, as far as Jesus' name goes, because the New Testament was originally written in Greek, we know the Greek translation of the Hebrew name of Jesus. And Christ, his name is Iesus. In English, we've translated it to mean Savior. Okay? Now, the letters and the number of equivalents I've listed here, it all adds up to 888. So using the biblical patterns, it's been determined that the number 8 actually is the number of new beginnings, hence the octave in music. 8 is a new first. And the days of the week, Jesus rose on the 8th day, or the new first of the week. It represents a new covenant, a new creation, or the new life as in the resurrection. There were 8 people on Noah's ark, which is a metaphor for new life for those who have been delivered from judgment. Circumcision was done on the 8th day. And we're told in Romans that circumcision correlates with our being filled with the Holy Spirit, our new life, our regeneration. And God made 8 covenant promises to Abraham. In addition, here we have 8 used 3 times. So not only is it this new beginning, it's new beginning, new beginning, new beginning, divine perfection all wrapped into it. everywhere you look in the book of John, there's some interesting supernatural design that Jesus is not only the Son of God, but is God himself. Now, about his name, John refers to Jesus by various names that no one reading the text would ever confuse Jesus with any other man or any other prophet or any other religious leader. Jesus is referred to as the Christ. So he's called Jesus Christ, sometimes Christ Jesus, or Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Lamb of God, the only begotten Son, the Word, or the very breath of all that is God. Each of these names, sometimes when we're reading the Bibles, we just read right over them. We don't even pay attention to them. We kind of just see them and move on. But you know what? It's very important to grasp why John used these names and these titles so often, because they're communicating, again, a powerful, powerful truth. First of all, the word Christ. This is not really a name, but it's a title. Okay, John 1:41 and 4:25 use this title synonymous with the Messiah. Then comparing Psalm 2:2 and Acts 4:26, the title Christ is also synonymous with the title the Lord's anointed. And the Hebrew word in Psalm 2:2, which is anointed, but is translated Messiah, we find that same word in the prophecies of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, 25 through 26. And you might be saying, okay, you just threw out a bunch of verses to me. Why is that important? Because the life of Jesus, his death, his return, and his ultimate reign on this earth are all captured in this idea of the Christ or the Messiah. Daniel 9, 25 said that he would appear on earth at an appointed time in history. Daniel 9, 26 says that he will die not for himself, but he would die for others. Psalms 2, 1 through 2 says, the nations, people, kings, and rulers would be in rebellion against him and against the Lord that sent him. Psalm 2, 6 says he would be made king in Zion. And verse 7 says he'd be called the Son of God by the Lord. In Psalm 2, 8, we're told that he will inherit the nations and possess the whole world. In Psalm 2:9, we're told that he will break the nations with a rod of iron. And in Psalm 2:12, he is called God's royal son, the highest king, the King of Kings. And we're told that his anger and wrath will one day be kindled and many will perish. Yet he will bless all those who trust in him. The word Lord, this is also a title, but it denotes mastery of all. A slave would call his master Lord. A king was called Lord. The imperial ruler, Caesar, was called Lord. Jesus takes the title of being Lord of Lords. The name Son of God, or the only begotten Son. John 5:18 says that the Jews were trying to kill Jesus for using this title. You may think, okay, this sounds harmless, Son of God. Aren't we all sons of God? Well, he was saying a couple things. He was saying not only did he come from God, was God's very own son, but he was making himself out to be equal to God. In effect, he was claiming that Psalm 2 and all that we just read, that Psalm 2 would say, that he would be a king, he'd be called the Son of God, he'd inherit the nations, he'd be called the royal son, and that he would break these nations with a rod of iron. All of that was written about him. This was not something they liked. This is something they wanted to kill him for. And the Son of Man, first of all, the name means just what it sounds like. Jesus was a man, a human being. Okay, God used this phrase like 93 times when talking to Ezekiel. And he would always just call him Son of Man, merely referring to his humanity. So in Son of God, we have a reference to his absolute divinity. And in Son of Man, we have a reference to his absolute humanity. But here's the thing. It is also a reference to this messiah vision that Daniel had, this incredible, powerful vision. Let's look at it in Daniel 7, 13 through 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is the one which will not be destroyed. This message of the Son of Man was not missed on any of its audience. So it's declaring that Jesus is not only 100% human, 100% man, at the same time he's 100% God. One thing that's told over and over is that no one has seen God and lived except his Son. And here we have in this prophecy in Daniel, the Son of Man being presented before the Ancient of Days, Jesus and God the Father. Interesting. Guess how many times the phrase the Son of Man is mentioned in the Gospel of John? 88. Think that's a coincidence? I don't think so. It's the number of his name. The Son of David. In Samuel, or 2 Samuel 7, 14 through 16, it's prophesied that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah and would be a direct descendant of King David. And if we trace Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1 and Luke 3, we find that Jesus was a descendant by blood through his mother Mary, and a descendant by adoption through his father Joseph. The Lamb of God. It's a direct reference to the lamb that was used in Jewish sacrificial systems. It brings to mind, first of all, what? The Passover lamb. First time we really hear of it in Exodus 12, and how the blood of the lamb was killed and put above the door. And when the angel of death came over, it passed them by. They were saved by the blood of the lamb. It also brings to mind the daily sacrifice for the sins of the people. We get that in Exodus 29, 38 through 42. The claim of this title is that Jesus is the ultimate sacrificial lamb and will die for the sins of all mankind. And guess what? We actually have that prophesied 500-600 years in advance in Isaiah chapter 53. And Psalm chapter 22 also gives us a pretty detailed description of what happens to Jesus. And the Word of God, well, that name refers to the summation of all that is God. All of it in the person of Jesus Christ. So I hope that it's clear that even the names that Jesus has given in this book declare undeniably to even the most casual reader that Jesus fulfills the ancient scriptures and the prophecies about the coming Christ. That Jesus declared that he was God. It's crazy. I cannot tell you how many things I've read where secular historians try to say that, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. You will never find it. Well, if they stepped in these shoes and understood the language and the culture, and read the book of John, they would be floored. Over and over and over and over and over again. And as we go through this, you'll just be kind of going, whoa, it's crazy, the claims that he makes. It's also fascinating to note this. One third of the book of John represents the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. And do you know what? The entire book only represents 28 days of his entire life. And it's amazing. When we are done studying this book, you will come to realize how much Jesus said and he did in just those 28 days. You can start to understand why John claimed that if all the other things that Jesus did were written down, he says that the whole world could not contain the books. And that's in John 21, 25. Finally, I want to give you a feel for where all this happened. Most of the stories in John are divided between the region around Galilee, which is way up there in the north, the Sea of Galilee, and Jerusalem, which is down in the south, just kind of west of the Dead Sea there. The region of Galilee was actually where most of Jesus' ministry took place. He was raised in Nazareth, which is over here on the left. He performed his first two miracles, actually, in Cana. He conducted most of his kind of training and his ministry around Capernaum, which is really close to the coast of the huge sea up there, on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Down, if you go down beneath kind of southeast Mount Tabor, that's actually the traditional site of the Transfiguration. And if you go a little bit further south, Nain, that's where he raised a widow's son from the dead. And then whip all the way up around kind of the top of the Sea of Galilee, and there's Chorazin and Bethesda. These were the towns that Jesus cursed for their unbelief. And on the far side of Galilee, okay, that is where Jesus had an encounter with the two men who were demon-possessed by legion that ultimately went into those hordes of pigs. So this is the primary territory where Jesus conducted his ministry. However, he made a couple of trips down to Jerusalem, which is where most of the controversy and the trouble was always stirred every time he went down there. Now, in closing, I want to turn to the first chapter of John, and we're going to read just verses 1 through 18. It's the introduction. Next week, we're going to study it, but this week, we're just going to read it. And I want you to just take a note, just even in this introduction, how John takes all these concepts we've talked about and just stuffs them in these 18 verses. And you can't miss it. It's amazing. And the rest of the book just opens them up and explains them. Just listen and be amazed. John 1, 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have received, we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." What a powerful introduction. And I can't wait for us to dive into it and start kind of exploring the depth of the dynamic of this book. And I encourage you to start reading ahead. Start reading. And just, if you can, just read through the Gospel of John multiple times. It will really help out as we study. But that's the overview. And hopefully it has you excited just as you see all the crazy stuff that God embeds in this stuff to prove that not only was it written under the inspiration of God, everything that it says is accurate and true. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness. And I am so excited. I just pray that you guide my studies and guide this time as we just dive into, you know, your word and just tear it apart verse by verse. And God, I pray that you open our minds to see all these things, the patterns and the numbers and the names and just the relationships between contrasting things. Open that up to us. And God, we just thank you so much that we can meet together as a body, meet here in this place, and we worship you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.